Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you, for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us, and for all of Israel, and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being, so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Ga'inai va'abita nifla'ot me'tortecha. Okay. So, here we go. This is kind of the end of things. So, okay. So the question becomes, so we're on page 270. The question becomes towards the end. The question becomes, what have we learned that helps us answer the original question of why Hashem made shame a universal and inescapable part of human life? I don't know that we've gotten to the core of things, but we have accumulated some valuable insights. Okay, first. There are three things that tend to produce shame, and each must be processed in a different way. They are failure, defect, and insult. And that is something that most like you know, there's a lot of teachings available on YouTube and all that about shame, and really they talk about, you know, guilt versus shame, but there isn't really a distinction between the shame, how to deal with the shame of failure versus the shame of defect versus the shame of insult. And that's something that we explored at quite great length in the course of the teachings. Okay, so second, shame is a potent negative incentive that goads us to grow and push beyond ourselves in order to avoid its burn. Right, so that is, I mean, if you had to point to something productive about it, the fear and avoidance of shame really does get us moving and growing, and, you know, it has it has problematical impact on our personality, but it also has helpful impact on personality as well. Also, and people could comment as we go through. Also, as a negative incentive, shame is the primary obstacle to Ruach HaKodesh, for it warps our worldview and diverts our will. The extent that we are free from shame is the extent to which Ruach HaKodesh is available and reliable. And that's a really important... because, you know, just there's a couple situations in my life right now where I'm kind of helping, you know, or whatever, counseling people in relational issues. And you know, it's because certain things are so much easier to see in another person than in ourselves. And so I know that this applies to me too, but I see it out there, which is that the possibility of being the blameworthy one in this problem or this issue is so aversive to my ego and my personality that it will, you know, kind of just find all different ways to blame the other person. Even though it's not really, you know, the truth ultimately, like the deepest truth. So that means that finding a way to blame the other person then is distorting my assessment of the situation. Like seeing the truth of things creates a cleave that pulls down lights that will be true. But if my assessment of the situation is distorted because of my avoidance of shame and my unwillingness to accept blame or responsibility for the problem at hand, than my intuition and my, if the Ruach HaKodesh is speaking truth, I won't recognize it. I'll consider that fault, wrong, erroneous information. So the primary obstacle to Ruach HaKodesh is for more, wait, also shame is a negative sense. Shame is the primary obstacle to Ruach HaKodesh, for it warps our worldview and diverts our will. Like Ruach HaKodesh also is, it comes in response to our will. And it reinforces, like accommodates that will. And so if our perception is that our assessment is distorted, then, and our will is twisted, then the Ruach HaKodesh is not going to really, yeah.
It used to be that we would teach that there is something we call Tzimtzum HaLev,
mm-hmm.
a distortion of perception in the heart and subsequently in the vision.
Yes.
Which is a result of Kalima.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be correct to say that this is not just another mechanism? This is the mechanism by which that Tzimtzum HaLev occurs through the shame spasm that's going on inside, even if you are not ashamed
mm-hmm.
of that sin.
Well, it could be, but even if you're not ashamed of that sin, that caught me a little bit. I don't.
Because the person,
I mean, yeah,
it is being distorted. The 17th time he does this, it's a pattern, it's a habit. He's not at all ashamed
mm-hmm.
of doing it. He could be ashamed of doing it, even if the 17th time. How do I keep on doing it? How come I can't stop myself? So there is a shame component to that. Deep down inside.
Yeah.
Right, but and it is true that even if they don't...
Even the addiction.
Yeah. I mean, I always understood Tzimtzum HaLev as a kind of dulling or callousing of spiritual sensitivity in the heart.
And
so that is from the aver itself, as much as it might be from the misassessment of it, like the psychological dimension, but just the aver itself dulls the soul, calluses the soul. No, so I think they are connected. I think they're definitely connected. Yeah.
It's the trigger, that'll
perhaps. Yeah.
Can you be born with
Tzimtzum HaLev? Well, yeah. I mean, people are born with all kinds of things.
We all have it.
Yeah. I mean, we all have to. No, not necessarily. Just that it's like kind of, we all come with our pekala of what do we have to clean up in the universe and in my Ardalada mode in this 120 years. And so some people have more spiritual sensitivity. They're born with a spiritual sensitivity, which is the opposite of Tzimtzum HaLev. And some people are born more coarse, and that might enable them to accomplish their mission, or it might be that their mission is to get over that, to really find their way to their spiritual sensitivities.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. So the more we work on our shame, it'd be easier to receive like divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh.
And process, receive it, it's in its pure and accurate state. Yeah. Because it's, it's not the shame itself, but it's the, like, if we consciously acknowledge that we are in a shame spasm and work with it, so then it's not a problem. It's more that if we are not conscious and we're not processing the incidents of shame, the spasms of shame, they're just kind of come and go in the course of our life, then if we're not on top of it, then it will distort our ego, will then distort its assessments of the situations in our life in a way that keeps it innocent and on top and center of attention and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Okay. So that's a big one. Okay, shame is an ego slayer, for better or for worse. It is painfully humbling. Hashem says to the ego in its density, you and I cannot fit in the same place. Our intimacy with Hashem, the sweetness and delight of that, is available in proportion to our ego's transparency. There are many ways to take down the ego, but the burn of shame is the most powerful of them all. So, as we've talked about, the spiritual path is a path of humility, of acquiring humility. And shame is one of the most humbling, uncomfortably so, but nevertheless humbling, emotional states. And so in the processing of shame, so one of the things that I said in the book was that, you know, the first step in noticing that you're in a shame spasm is, Hashem, I accept this humbling message that I am not the center of the universe and I am fallible, I'm not infallible, and please, you know, help me to process this situation in the most good-serving, God-serving, and spiritually productive way possible. And to accept that humility that it's foisting upon us is really, truly for our own good, if we're on a spiritual path.
What if it's just so devastating that you just max us out of the ballpark?
Yeah, so you just have to roll with it. I mean, there's nothing, you know, it's happened, and so there's tools for trying to quiet down the horror of it. But it's useful to remind yourself that, you know, I'm on a spiritual path. My priority is Dvekut, deepened relationship with truth and Hashem, and I know that this is. It's going to get me there. Like the spinning, revolving sword, shame keeps us awake and present. The ideal response to a shame provocation changes with the particulars of each circumstance, personality, history, and type of shame, like we discussed. One's skill in this regard is an instinct, not a calculation. Its cultivation is the path of Ruach HaKodesh and ultimately enlightenment. It's not so clear, but what it's saying is that, like, you can imagine with the image of the revolving sword, that it's like, there's no time to calculate, because it's just constantly changing in terms of what it's asking from us in any given moment. So that's the, like when we were talking earlier about people need to, like, read this a couple times maybe in order to get it in so that it's not only in and something they can talk about, but it's in and it affects their instinctive responses to the moment, because that's where it really happens. And to really find our way through shame and find our way through the Klipat Noga, the revolving sword, that sensitivity to shame and the processing of it needs to become an instinct, not a... Yeah, right. Its cultivation is the path of Ruha Kodesh and ultimately enlightenment. Our susceptibility to negative shame is a blatant reminder that we still have ego densities that need to be enlightened, and the shame itself, due to its fiery nature, is potent to incinerate the opacities that are blocking the way. So, I mean, this is kind of a repetition of that, but, you know, like also, you know, when things are going our way and everything's great, we can think that we're enlightened, or at least partially so. And so the shame, susceptibility to shame spasm is a very clear, undeniable reminder that we have a ways to go, and there's still some inner work that needs to be done here. And
here what was very sharpened for me is that if you don't have time, say, okay, now I'm having a shame spasm. You have to practice a lot before, so when it happens, because you have this revolving sword there.
Right,
like,
right, exactly.
You're not supposed to answer back, and I'm supposed to scream at the person. You're not supposed to... You have to, a little bit be prepared.
Right, right, and that's the...
That's why we're studying.
Yeah. Shame and narcissism are the lowest edge of the I, and this is a little bit confusing, but shame and narcissism are the lowest edge of the Ani-Ayin continuum, meaning the Ani-Ayin continuum that where the most refined expression of it is Ani and Ayin, and the most coarse expression of it is narcissism and shame. And so, Ani and Ayin is the most refined, subtle, rectified, pulse. But they are still the thing in the universe that is most connected to the upper end. I don't see the upper and lower. I don't know what I was thinking here. Are more connected to the upper end, meaning the shame and narcissism, than anything else in the universe.
To the upper? No, to the Ani-Ani.
Shame and narcissism are the lowest edge, and they are the thing in the universe that is most connected to the Ani-Ayin continuum in its refined pulse.
Because just like a strobe light, pulsing light, is already mimicking the pattern, but not at enough of an intensity. It's already got that rhythm.
Right.
So if you
right.
can just
and the content is yeah. Is related.
Right.
Yeah.
Maybe you just divert it a little bit. Or
yeah.
Because by nature, nobody is happy changing their position from one second to the next. We entropy or inertia tries to defeat that. But if you can plug into what a person is doing, to what we are doing with this dance of shame and narcissism, and use that to make it more delicate, you can get, just keep that rhythm going on a higher level.
Right.
I think that's
like a higher octave. Like this is
a higher octave, exactly. The frequency.
Yeah.
That together with practicing. Because you have to have like a recipe. What do you do when someone what do you do when someone insults you so much that you feel the red coming up here?
Well, I have a muscle memory.
So you want to say, okay, so the first thing you say to yourself is, don't answer. That's like the guidelines.
Right.
Do not say anything.
Right.
Quiet, even though the person could say, how come you're not answering me?
Mm-hmm.
First thing is to quiet down. Second is to not say anything. The second thing is really to say to yourself,
that no matter what if the person is right or wrong, you're having a shame sentence. And you say to yourself, you don't share it to the person who, if you say that, sometimes people will say, I really don't care. That's like, you know, don't tell me. That's very nice, but get the program. So like guidelines, sometimes everybody to themselves says, I'm saying, for me personally, the first stage is whatever it costs, do not answer.
Right.
Do not answer.
Don't talk, don't text, don't type.
Say,
no. Oh, that is the psychologist. The psychologist being condescending. We don't like that.
Mm-hmm.
Oh no.
Can you explain a little bit the first part? Like shame and narcissism are the lowest pitch.
Right. Like, imagine there's a continuum, a pulse, and Ani Ayin is the most refined expression of that pulse, and the least
define Ani Ayin for a minute.
Like I'm me, self, like I embrace myself, I surrender myself. I embrace myself, I surrender myself.
I have
as Hashem.
And Hashem is really all there is. Like,
and as Hashem requests, as Hashem needs, as Hashem
asks of me. The need thing is that I can need to do whatever my mission is.
Right, because it's our mission is our relationship with Hashem, which is merging and differentiating. Merging and differentiating. We have to embrace both of those. And so the Ani is, I'm here, Hineni.
Differentiating.
Hineni, right. And merging is the surrendering of self. You know, it's...
two pockets.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Just an introvert, I thought you know.
And then it says, yet they're still more connected to each other.
Like they're couldn't be more different, the Ayin and the Ani and the Shimmer. But there really is, they're closer to each other than anything else in the universe.
Okay.
It's really.
Okay, thank you.
It's a quantitative difference, not a qualitative one. It follows that as a person learns to process shame, to step back, observe its doings, and incorporate its lessons, they move along the Ayin-Ani continuum, accessing its more refined expressions and pulses and tempered extremities that produce a more stable connection with Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
On close inspection, it seems clear that perfecting is essentially synonymous with refining ego. We've defined shame. We've defined shame as a discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated. When a shame spasm erupts, if we can recover our peace while maintaining our values and integrity, the ego comes out the other side more refined. Advancement, a.k.a. perfecting, has occurred. As we talked about in the kind of context of relationship, like as the purpose for creation, to actualize the potential of relationship. So also, we looked at that at the beginning as as two things happening there. There's another way of understanding the purpose of creation is there are two attributes that are applied to Hashem and are kind of fundamental, which is Hashem's perfection and Hashem's infinitude. But they contradict each other because perfection implies that you've reached a limit of perfection beyond which you can't go. Mm-hmm. And so it implies a limit to Hashem's infinite perfection.
Yeah.
And so the perfection of divinity has to include the possibility of perfecting.
As a process.
And so one of the ways of understanding the purpose of creation, another way, is that a relationship is the primary mechanism for perfecting. Encounter with other is really where growth happens.
Yeah.
So perfecting can occur. So that's why it's focusing on here on perfecting, because it's a very important aspect in understanding the whys and wherefores of our creation.
Hashem himself is perfecting.
We are Hashem. We are the Eino Milvado. There's nothing but Hashem. So we are that aspect of divinity that is experience is undergoing perfecting. It's fulfilling the necessity of perfecting for Hashem.
The God's not doing it himself.
And what?
The God's not doing it himself.
We are God doing it himself. Hashem is. We are. That's what Hashem is doing. It's through us, himself. Because there's Eino Milvado. There's nothing but Hashem.
Right.
The
Rambam would have you say, just like there is no contradiction between his knowing and your having free will.
Right.
Same way, there is no contradiction between his being perfect, his having something that is yet perfect too.
Right. Rav Kook has a whole Rav Kook has a whole expanded teaching it's in the Kabbalistic writings on the nature of masculine and feminine.
It's in your book?
Yeah. There's a whole translation of text, three texts of his.
Like it's not really echad, because God's more than what. But also, like, it's more than, like, you don't define God by a number, it's an expression. It's not limiting.
It's not
that
oneness. Oneness, not one.
God is the unity of
everything.
Right, but that's like also.
They have the translation in English sometimes isn't that accurate. No, they translate sometimes God is one, it's not.
No,
because I learned Arach Hashem. Then it was discussing this concept that, like, that there is this evolvement, but it wasn't necessarily talking about us evolving. It was God, but I thought it was saying perfecting is a part of perfection.
Right, exactly.
But that didn't have to be us doing it.
There might be other people doing it, but we're definitely doing it. I mean, we're engaged in this, but.
Would God be doing it without us?
He might. I mean, he might find other people to take on that job, but we somehow are chosen.
Is he doing it without creating a world inside of himself? No, that's why he created the world. You're absolutely right. He would not. Hashem's perfection was in and of itself complete, and he created a world to have a relationship with. People think everyone is all other that would take on this spark that needs perfecting.
The lesson has a whole thing about like that. Although it's impossible to talk about Hashem as an other with an other or all that, that applies only up until Tzimtzum. Once Hashem did something, he created. Two-ness, he created the appearance of two-ness and the possibility of, and the encounter with the other, which is the primary mechanism of hishtamut, of perfecting. I'm actually translating a text by the Lashon about that.
You gonna show it to us?
Maybe we'll get to it.
I think that
I just want to say one thing. And so here it's saying that when we kind of get through a shame spasm, we've contributed to the perfecting of creation.
Wow, that is perfect.
Yeah, that's one, yeah.
And that's why we use these idioms like the angels make a crown out of arch tefillot, or Hashem rises up higher. That can even be that Hashem has nachas from us. That we contribute anything is an illusion, but this is an expression of that specific illusion.
Yeah.
that make sense?
Well, right, but the writer doesn't talk about it as an illusion. He says, from the point of Tzimtzum on, we are, you know, Hashem does take nachas from us. Like, it's not the illusion of, like, all those things that we can't say, they apply pre-Tzimtzum.
Mm-hmm.
It's absolutely true. But once Hashem created an other, i.e. the dark womb-like halal. But I just read something with a different name for the halal that was really interesting. Anyway, can't remember. So then, like he talked about, it's the piece is about Sarach Gavoha, which is like, from one hand, everyone will tell you, talk about Hashem's needs, Hashem needs this, Hashem needs that. He said that applies up until Tzimtzum, but from,
can't need.
But after Tzimtzum, Hashem does have needs. If he wants a relationship, he needs another. It's just that's the...
Sorry, like Nishpatim now, this is like, that's the civil law, in a certain sense, of like a higher Madriga even than the law that was given. Like, as I was learning, you know, this, like within the Siva Shalom, that we become co-creators. With judgment. And therefore, that's even clearer, like that's why it was referred to as Yisra.
Even
further, we say, Ein Melech below Am.
Right.
Hashem cannot be king, if you can even say such a thing, without alienation.
I just thought maybe you were saying that perfect king is a part of that show.
It is.
I was going to add that one of the revelations that I get on a continuous timeline from these classes is that to be in the moment doesn't mean to be in the moment on this level. It means to be in the moment on multifaceted levels,
nice.
To be all, and that's hard. I mean, it's hard to be on one level, that's for sure. To be in the moment is hard. But to be in the moment when you have those levels, multitasking, that's even harder, but that's what's asked from us.
Right, that's where we're headed.
Right.
That's where we're in training.
I go on the day for
we're in the gym.
And Hashem, he said, you could do this. You could do this.
Right.
You just,
Right. This is our Olam Hazeh is the training ground for that. We're in the gym. As the divine soul and the animal soul align, the personality becomes ever more transparent, which is exactly what is needed to traverse the spinning, fiery turnstile and get ourselves back to Gan Eden.
Well, what does that mean?
Right, because we talked about the ice cube, like how the opacities inside the ice cube parallel the opacities, i.e. the galaxies and stuff in the universe. Like most of the universe is vacuumous space, nothing there. And from the scientific metaphor of the ice cube is that as the universe solidified after the Big Bang, so when, like in the ice cube, when the, I'm going to read about the ice cube too.
Yes, you can send it out.
Yeah, it's right here. It's right here. Okay.
What page?
Page 266. Scientists pondering, down bottom, the uneven distribution of galaxies in the cosmos note its similarity to the opacities within an ice cube and wondered if these phenomena might be related. In the ice cube, as water freezes, crystals form at different points and grow toward the center. As each front advances, it absorbs newly freezing molecules which align with the crystal's orientation. When everything faces the same direction, the crystal is transparent. However, as it grows toward the center, it encounters other developing crystals with different starting points, angled in different directions. When those differently angled crystals meet, their front edges, like the diagram to the right there, diagram 17, their front edges get pushed out of line, and those irregularities appear opaque. Scientists speculate that as the universe solidified after the Big Bang, a similar process occurred, and galaxies are the places where differently angled planes met, producing the opacity, what we call matter, which comprises the physical stuff of our world. From our perspective, those cosmic wisps of solid ground are where it all happens, as opposed to the vast tracts of empty space that fill most of our universe. As above, so below. And this is the part. A similar process occurs in the psyche when its two souls, the divine soul and animal soul, meet and their orientations collide. Those zones of misalignment between Ani, whose voice is represented by the animal soul, and Ayin, whose voice is represented by the divine soul, when those two are misaligned, if that produces the densities in our life that demand attention, the existential content that becomes our front of struggle and growth. Always, behind whatever else is happening, there is a negotiation between the divine soul and animal soul that is sometimes contentious and sometimes not. Theoretically, if they would both see the full picture, their urgings would synchronize, and the issue that seemed so real while they were fighting about it would simply dissolve. That's because its solidity arose from their misalignment, their clash about how to respond to the moment at hand. As they find more agreeable ways to differ, their incongruities smooth out, and the densities they produce gradually dissolve. Where there is no misalliance, that corner of life is transparent. It just flows.
Very well put.
it's
very hard to put that into words.
It's very hard to put it into words.
No, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah. It really did.
Not like,
each one is being what it really needs to be.
Well, no, the animal soul is known to have a kind of, it's a narrow perspective on things. It's very self-absorbed perspective.
They only have two goals, to survive and to have pleasure. That's what Rabbi Sinhala goes. The animal soul, has survival and pleasure. Those are the two.
Primary. What was I just gonna... I just lost it.
So where does that fit in with shame, with our shame on eating?
So how to process? I mean, that's how to process shame is also, it's a encounter between the divine soul and the animal soul that are, not in sync. Like it's a sign that there's something off there and it needs to be examined.
So can we be in sync if the divine soul is directing and controlling the animal soul? Call in sync?
The divine soul
should be the master of this.
Wait a minute. The divine soul in it, there has its cognate. Both of them, the animal soul and the divine soul, have a cognate modality, like an immature expression, and a godly modality, a mature expression. Is that in, there's somewhere, it's somewhere in this book that...
What's the pattern of expression of the divine
soul? So the divine soul, like, its nature is to want to kind of dissolve into Hashem, just to merge. And the animal soul is the differentiated. But so, in its rectified expression, the divine soul is like just seeking to be good and hineni, I'm here for you, Hashem, whatever you ask. But in its immature, it like forces surrender through coercion and through shaming and through like shaming the animal soul and, you know,
putting itself
right. And which is yeah, and so that so the katnut, the ani and ayin in their katnut state are there's a lot of conflict and differences of priority that then create conflict that creates the opacity.
You're not talking about the lining up of crystalline crystallization within any structure. That's not, those are not the opacities you're talking about, correct?
In life?
Those are random. No. In science.
In the ice cube, no, they are planes of crystallization that, like in that image right there.
And, normally you would have all the planes lining up.
Yeah, I mean, theoretically, normally.
In
order
to fashion. That's a great, metaphor.
Yeah. Okay. And I think that diagram there, I remember 17.
The diagram is great. You didn't put a footnote.
What about the 60 artwork?
Why not the 60?
Right.
Yeah.
And what is the only thing that expands when it freezes? So that could be the reason that the whole molecular thing is different.
Yeah, because every substance is going to have a different crystallization.
Right. Right. Right.
So, usually it shrinks. Usually it gets smaller when things freeze.
The modest dignity called Baishanud. Baishanud is there are three attributes which Talmud says like characterize a Jewish soul, and if you happen upon a Jew who is totally void of one of those, then you can actually suspect that they might not be Jewish.
Say that again?
That there are three, Baishanud is one of three attributes. One is charitable, merciful, like empathetic, and master of shame.
Mm, yeah.
Are the three attributes that Talmud says are so intrinsic to the essence of a Jewish soul that if you find someone who, who is void of any one of those, then you can suspect them of not being Jewish. In fact, it came up with King David with the, who were the water carriers and, the Gidomim, I think, something like that. They suffered because when Shaul, went after the Kohanim that were helping David, they lost their livelihood and many of them died, and so there was this famine in the land, a drought in the land, 3 years in a row, and David's like, and the nation is beside themselves, and is like, Hashem, what should we do now? We've tried everything. And Hashem says, you have to appease the Gidonim. And so he asked them what they wanted, and they said that they wanted that all of Shaul's sons should be hung. Mm. And you can't kill someone for the crimes of their parents or for anyone else. Mm. But they agreed to it. It's considered a major hora'at sha'ah, an emergency measure. They agreed to it. But David said, because of these three things, the cruelty of that demand was, you will do it, but you are rejected as converts from the Jewish people. It's proof that you do not really have a Jewish soul. And, yeah.
How many people was that? How many people were killed?
I think there were seven, something like that, seven sons. And, you know, David was like, this is what they want. And Hashem said, whatever they want, you need to appease them.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So one of them is cruelty. One of them is charitability. And one of them is Baishanut, which is not such a simple term to translate. So I'm translating it as mastery of shame. But it's generally, or also, I mean, I think of it, and it seems like that it's kind of a synonym. Baishanut is, in some sense, a synonym for Yira. And so it's kind of, Baishanut is this sense of Yira, meaning I would be so ashamed of myself if I stooped to such a level that I cannot, you know, I won't, you know, I'll sacrifice to not, I would be ashamed to stand before Hashem if I did this or stooped to that. So that's kind of Baishanut. And so it's the modest dignity called Baishanut, mastery of shame, is a positive application of shame as opposed to its negative incentives. It's because it's before the fact rather than after the fact. Shame is more after the fact. You've done something that causes you to experience shame. Whereas this is the anticipation of shame that keeps you in line.
So the mastery of shame would be modesty?
Yeah, so it's a kind of modesty. It's how to translate it. Modesty would be a term, or yira. It's a positive. Modesty is here used as an innate, like, cause this is not the usual definition of modesty, but modesty is here used as an innate sense of dignity that prevents us from behaving in ways that would offend our own sensibilities or our moral code. It keeps us from doing things that would make us ashamed of ourselves.
I want to mention it because I sent on, you not told me that Busha comes from Boshesh.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like this delay
between
the internal and the external self.
Uh-huh.
Like then if we're like in our authentic self, then we wouldn't. The kind of which I think really is maybe, but it's the ultimate modesty in a certain sense, where we're just aligned in the top, the name of reflection of.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the hesitation to shout to the front.
To what?
The delay and the hesitation to run, to be there first.
Uh-huh.
To be, you know, the loving, just, Hashem says, who can I send? Mm-hmm. And who will go for us?
Mm-hmm.
And Yeshayah was like, yes. That's great if you're a Navi. But otherwise, for Am Yisrael, the busha means to delay.
Uh-huh.
The anid is delayed just a tad.
I mean, you know, they also say like the amygdala hijack, like the grabbing instinct is faster than the cortical moral reins, and so boshesh would be when you have, you know, you've integrated the practice of, like, pausing for a moment before you grab your pleasure from the world. Fear, awe of God, right, yira, is another positive expression of shame. It demands us of our humility before God. It reminds us of our humility before God, our debt of gratitude to him, her, it, and the shame we should feel at our hubris. We humans are arrogant. We humans wield such power over the world, we forget that if Hashem doesn't build the house, its builders labor in vain. But the main question that prompted this research and that concerns us here as we bring closure to this study is, what have we learned that can release us from the problem of baseless hatred, the failing that caused our exile and against our will perpetuates it? Year after year, we resolve to end this troublesome behavior, to respect our political enemies, to love all our neighbors as ourselves, no matter what their affiliations, no matter how offensive their views and behaviors may be. Yet it's been 2,000 years and we still haven't managed to pull it off. Sadly, in this inquiry, we did not find a silver bullet, a secret technique that now, once discovered, will solve the problem for us, a trick that will bypass that fearsome sword at Gan Eden's entrance. It seems that our goal requires nothing short of fundamental transformation, the mastery of shame, a.k.a. ego discomfort. We must become aware of and responsible for how shame circulates in our psyche. And that is a path. It's not a technique. It is a learning curve that takes persistence, courage, honesty, vulnerability, time, patience, commitment, and humility.
Yeah.
It's the modern day equivalent of Adam's assigned task to work. It's the modern day equivalent of Adam's assigned task to work and protect the garden. As we've seen, Gan Eden, with its rocks, plants, and creatures, comprised the animal soul of the universe encompassing Adam, who contained the entire creation within his her bounds. Like Adam spanned from heaven to earth and one end of the world to the other. He has a divine soul and an animal soul. His animal soul was the animal kingdom at that time. That was like inside him. He contained the entirety of creation, and his animal soul was the animal kingdom.
And that's how he could get me.
Yeah, right.
Inside of him, was
he? That was his animal soul. Yeah.
He's the drawing of the book. He's still the drawing of the book. And that's interesting, like the celibate, like I was going to like mention on the Ayahuasca, but it was like he didn't consume the animal soul really until he ate on its staff.
No, the animal soul was overpowered by the divine soul, but it was there. But wait, let's not get lost there, because that's okay. It's the modern day equivalent of Adam's assigned task to work and protect the garden. As we've seen, Gan Eden, with its rocks, plants, and creatures, comprised the animal soul of the universe encompassing Adam, who contained the entire creation within his her bounds. Adam's job was to clean out the impurities and actualize the potential of his her animal soul, which is precisely the job that is on our plate presently. The first step is to simply turn our attention there, to commit ourselves to the task, to acknowledge that it is an essential task. The next step is to map out our personal flowchart of how we engage with narcissistic supply. Really, that awareness and inventorying of where we go for narcissistic supply and is a very important part of this process. Our susceptibility to baseless hatred is tied up with our unconscious need for narcissistic supply and our reactivity around that sensitive matter. To get a grip on baseless hatred, we must become conscious of that aspect of life. And then we can start to pay attention to the roller coaster of feeling tones that course through the day and how they interact with our narcissistic supply flowchart and how our Ani narrates these ups and downs and how our psyche reacts to them. And finally, we can tease out some space between the narration and our behavior, making conscious decisions about how to interpret a situation and how to respond to it instead of blindly reacting. The negotiation between the divine soul and the animal soul is a limiting factor. As long as there are still traces of ego density, the spinning fiery sword will not let us through. We must be transparent to claim our Edenic legacy. And so it goes. We are built from the shards of shattered worlds, from dazzling lights tainted by narcissism and shame. The impurities of soul that produce our falls and failings are ancient indeed, no blame. We all have an allotment of what Kabbalah calls Zohama, inherited from primordial times, from the era of shattered vessels, to be exact. Hashem takes a pile of those primeval fragments and sends them down into each of our bodies, and they provide the raw materials for our life's work. Their incandescent sparks tug us toward good, while their grunge propels our requisite stumblings, the yuridot, that eventually, inevitably, drive our aliyot, a.k.a. our tshuva and spiritual awakening. Perfecting is an energy-intensive process. No one invests that effort without compelling incentives. Hashem supplies a carrot in front and a fire behind to keep us moving. Carrots are the Devekut and the Ruach HaKodesh that accompany success, while fire is the shame that nips at our heels, threatening to pounce if we stop moving. In this sense, our inherited impurities of soul, our narcissistic delusions and paralyzing shame, are actually a kind of natural resource, a fossil fuel, literally from prehistoric times, that drives our perfecting via the jerky motion of Yiridal and Saras Aliyah, descent for the sake of an even higher ascent in the end. Oil looks like filthy crud, but in Texas they call it black gold, for oil supplies the energy that fuels civilizations evolving. Oil is wealth, at least until we find something better. Every galaxy has a black hole at its core, and every soul has an oil well on its property. Hashem, please help us to become masters of shame. May our commitment to truth override our reflex to organize the world not in accordance with truth, but in accordance with how it makes us feel. May we access an equanimity that allows us to witness the bare reality of each moment, undistorted by narcissistic needs and ego defenses. May we become so attuned to the taste of good, called tuvi, that every choice we make and every step we take maximizes its presence. May we find the sweet spot between ayin and ani, no self and yes self, that gets us through the fiery turnstile and into the era of grosser joy that is our messianic destiny. May the thoughts of our heart and the deeds of our life praise God.
Amen. Amen.
Well,
yeah.
feel you have an answer for why shame?
Well, I mean, just, you know, yeah. I think those are all relevant, but I don't think that...
Sorry that she didn't come, so...
Yeah.
Well, you have us in our perfection.
Right.
But if we could just see that the shame motivates us, you know?
Right.
If that's that, right. It's our refining and motivated...
Right. And that our need for narcissistic supply also is a carrot that, you know, motivates us.
Right.
Also.
It's opposite. So when you're in the midst of a shame, it's better than missing that.
Right. I mean, that's the thing. Is it just flies out the door.
I would like to thank Hashem for giving me this thought to be with this group, and I would like to thank this group for traveling a very complicated road, and it was very good for me together with everybody to travel.
Yeah, it was really nice.
I have a question.
Okay, and I just want to say. I have some, I picked a couple of teachings about Purim that we can do
next week.
Next week, yeah.
From this book?
Yeah.
Did I buy this book? How much is this book?
That book is 40 shekel.
Okay. I'll send you a gift.
Okay.
Is that another
one? Purim 2.
Purim 2.
Oh,
that's
Purim
1
How much is it? 40?
Yeah. I brought it for people to use while we studied it, but, and then...
I won't do money for it.
Give it to a friend. Very good.
So do you have the one where it's like the rise of woman, Esther is like...
That's in here, I think.
Is it in there?
Yeah. I think that's, yeah. Okay, oh great, thank you.
No, that's for today's shirt.
It goes in here.
Oh, this is this. Okay. Can I ask a very quick question?
Yes.
Well, either we can keep between the basic supply and basic necessary.
Because we feel a hatred. I mean, it's a stronger word, but it's like aversion or negativity toward someone who is giving us the opposite of narcissistic supply. It's cramping the narcissistic supply.
Okay.
Like it's a reflex. It's like, you know, the ego. Defining shame is the discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated. The ego of most people feels diminished or deflated when they're encountering someone who disagrees with them. Yeah. I mean, it's irritating.
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
It's almost like the physical reaction of hypoxia. If somebody is short on oxygen, they're not stopping to think, oh, is this a lovely, is this being polite? They're grabbing and gasping.
Right.
I have a young client who's 12 years old, who's crazy.
He's
a big boy. And it was like he really got it that he, you know, when he loses like in a game, or when somebody like makes him laugh, he loses it. He just is, and it's big, it's a little boy. And I mean, he really loses it. And so we've been working with him, like regulating him. But I was like, really, and he got it. That he feels shamed. He feels like he's bad. Really, this whole piece is really helping him understand that. So I was having him like count or whatever, just to breathe. Just him recognizing it was so important.
Maybe the fact that he's big and already he's feeling a sense of shame.
100%. Oh yeah, definitely. But
But it was interesting. I just want to say, like, he's very bright and he excels in his studies. So I said to him, when you don't get something in your studies, you know, what do you feel like? He says, it's challenging.
Uh-huh.
So it was different. You know?
Uh-huh.
He was like,
uh-huh.
But if he loses or if somebody makes a joke or something like that,
uh-huh.
It's like, yeah, so this really,
uh-huh.
You know,
so how old is he? Because he's so insightful to understand also.
Yeah.
That's a big deal.
No, I know.
That's huge. You're a therapist?
Huh?
You're a therapist?
Well, sort of. Yeah. I mean, mind, body. So he loses it.
That he's able to deep. That a 12-year-old to tap into that.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
How did he have the good fortune to find his way to you?
Because it was so early.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he loves it, but he really, really appreciated it.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This was just yesterday. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you. They don't know what she is, like 10 to 5 is a little bit,
right? Okay, I'll
see you in the next time.